It is a great pleasure to be here with you and to be able to go through the book of Romans. Thank you, as we have been able to sing and pray together already. We have been blessed, and so if you're just coming onto this video, we're entering into the book of Romans, and we are blessed in that we can study the Word of God in a nation right now where you can still do that. I say right now because, of course, we can see that our nation is going the wrong direction very quickly. And so we want to believe that God is still allowing us in His mercy to share His truth as it is in His Son in a way that's going to be a blessing and a benefit for those who are interested to learn. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to go right into the book of Romans and try to understand what it is that the Spirit is saying to the churches. So if you're interested, I'm going to share my screen. You can open your Bible as well if you'd like, because we're just going to go verse to verse to verse and try to see what it is that God is speaking here through Paul to the Romans many years ago, but applicable to us as well. So I'm going to share my screen, and hopefully you can see that now, where it goes on that Paul, the word Paul, by the way, you know, I mean, if you didn't know this, it's really quite interesting. If you triple click that in this Bible program, it's actually from Latin origin, and what it means is little. Now, so little, it's interesting because, you know, when Paul was speaking about himself in the book of Corinthians, he was saying, you know, my bodily presence is weak and my speech is contemptible, but the writings that I put out, those are powerful, you know. So he actually knew that he was a small person. His name was small or little. And so that's what you can see also with the word Saul, when he was calling him Saul, that also means little. So Saul and Paul, God didn't give him very much room to grow out of his natural existence, because he was, of course, being used in a very powerful way. And remember, God, you know, spoke to him about on the way to Emmaus through his son. God spoke to him through his son, and he was blinded. And so that's why I believe it's in the Galatians. He said, "You've seen how big letters I've written to you." And it's probably because he wasn't able to see, and we know that he said later that he was affected by his, let's see, what was it that he said in Corinthians? But he had some frailty, and he said, "Lord, take it from me." And three times, I think he prayed, and God finally said, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." And so God wanted Paul to continue understanding that he was little. He was somebody that had physical afflictions because he wasn't going to be allowed to be proud. And so may God continue to do that for us all, so that we too can be those that are willing to learn without becoming proud, and those that are taking glory to ourselves, because that is not what God has called us to do. All praise goes to God, and it is through His Son, the only mediator between heaven and earth. So going back now to Romans chapter 1, Paul, you know, the little guy, he's a slave. That word servant actually means slave. So if you triple click that one, it is originally a slave, somebody who is voluntarily or involuntarily a servant, a slave, a bondman. And so Paul, this servant of Jesus Christ, he was called to be an apostle. Now this word called is really important, because you have a whole ideology that God calls only those who are His chosen, and He doesn't call anybody else. Well, He's actually called the world, and so the entire world is His chosen, right? So Paul is a servant voluntarily, and he is called. Now, this idea of being called is very interesting, in that when God calls His people, He's calling everybody, anybody who's willing. And anybody who's willing, if they respond, they are elected. They are the elect that has been called. It's almost like this. Like, if I'm in a classroom setting and the teacher is up in front of the classroom, the teacher is there to teach everybody in the classroom, none excepted. And so what happens is the teacher says, "Okay, how many of you are willing to be taught?" Because not all the students are willing to learn. I mean, just you take a classroom and you realize some of the kids are there just because their parents told them to be there. But some of the kids actually really want to learn. And so if the teacher said, "How many of you really want to learn?" And, you know, there's like half of them that raise their hand. I do. And some of them are influenced by the ones that raise their hand, so they're looking around. Well, I guess I do too. And so those people that have raised their hands, they are elected. They're elected as those special people that the teacher really wants to teach. Of course, the teacher wants to teach the other ones as well, but they're unwilling to learn. And the spiritual illustration is God has called us, the entire world. Anybody who responds saying, I want to be saved, I want to be educated, I want to be led by you and taught, those are the elected. Those are the elect. That's what I want to be. I want to be a servant and I want to be called, right? A voluntary servant. And I want to be one of those that are elected because I have made a choice to follow my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so here, Paul is a slave or a servant of Jesus Christ. He's been called to be an apostle. Now, not everybody's been called to be an apostle. We can go into quite a study about this because this word here is something used for those that were actually with Christ, that saw him after his resurrection, etc. But this word itself actually means a delegate, somebody who is commissioned as and sent, if you will, a messenger. And so we can be, in a sense, messengers as well, but to be an apostle, I think, is a little bit difficult these days because we haven't seen Jesus Christ after his resurrection, right? So he's separated unto the gospel of God. Now, wait a minute. Separated? Separated from what? Oh, okay. There's a real good thought here because Paul, he was already part of God's people on earth. Okay, let that sink into your head for a minute. Paul was a member of God's church on earth. You know, the Israelites, those that he had called up out of Egypt, those that he had given the laws and the oracles, those that he had led through the experience of going into Syria, the experience of going into Babylon, the experience of coming up out of Babylon, the rebuilding of the temple. That whole history is what Paul was a part of. It's actually, his name was Saul when he was that, part of that. But he was separated from that group of people for the gospel of God. Okay, now, wow, right? Because I thought accepting the gospel of God, you're supposed to become part of God's people. Well, yeah, but no. Because what happened is God's people, they had completely rejected the spirit of truth. They followed the voice of another. And as a result of that, writing books of a new order and various things like that, they ended up going in the wrong direction. And so Paul had to be separated from them. Well, Saul did. Saul had to be separated from them. And he was transferred, given the name of Paul. And Paul now separated. He was separated unto the gospel of God. So that's really potent here in this first verse. We can go into a whole kind of explanation in regard to this, but I think you're picking up what I'm throwing down. At least I hope you are. So what's happening here is he was separated unto the gospel of God. Now, this is not Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of God the Father. This is what Jesus called the only true God. This is, you can read that in John chapter 17, verse 3. I won't go there right now because most of us here are familiar with it. But it says in verse 2, so it's the gospel of God, which he, that's the Father, had promised afore, so sometime before, by his prophets, not somebody else's prophets, they were his prophets, in the Holy Scriptures. And this is the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. That's how I know it is not Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of God the Father. God the Father promised it. He promised it aforetime by his prophets, and it's about his Son. Now, wait a minute. Doesn't that sound a lot like Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, where you have God the Father that gave the gospel to his Son, who gave it to the angel, who gave it to the prophet? And so it's the same thing here. Paul has received a gospel from God. How did he receive that gospel? Well, it's a gospel concerning his Son, which, according to Revelation 1, God the Father gave it to his Son. And the Son gave it to an angel, and the angel brought it to John. And I'm suggesting to you that the same thing happened to Paul, that God the Father communicated to him through the ministration of holy angels. So now it was concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now, that's really interesting because the seed of David, I mean, think about David. Just go into the history for a minute. What was his lineage like? I mean, what was the family line of David? Well, he was a murderer. He was an adulterer. You have people that were liars. He was a liar, in fact, when he was, you know, feigning that he was insane. You have him being lots of things, just David himself. But you follow along with his sons and his sons' sons and his forefathers. In fact, he was even related to somebody who was a harlot, right? And so Rahab. And you go through all these people in the line of David and you recognize that this is where Jesus Christ came from. He was brought out of that lineage, out of that line, the line of David. He was a son of David. That means all the history, all the curses, all the things that sin brings upon the human nature, all of that was what Christ came into the world from. Okay, that's huge. That speaks a ton about how God is able to keep us from falling just as he kept his son from falling. It doesn't matter where you came from. It matters who is empowering you, okay? And he is able to keep you from falling. How does he do that? Read Psalm 91 and you'll find out there's a pretty good description there of how he does it. That's how he's going to do it in the time of the end where the plagues are falling. And so he can certainly do that now where it's a little less, catastrophic than when the plagues are falling. So we have there a description of how God is able to keep us from falling. You can read that also in Jude, the 24th verse. But so what's happening here is we're reading about the gospel that God has. He gave it to Paul, and it was about his son. And just like what Revelation chapter 1 says. Now, when it says he was made according to the flesh, this understanding of made according to the flesh is really important. I covered that concept, not in full detail, but at least I looked at the verses that are being dealt with in Hebrews chapter 2. If you wanted to go to that series, you can read along in the Bible with me as I went through and talked about Christ in his human and also in his divine nature. You can read about that in chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews. But what's going on is you have this experience where Jesus Christ was here on the earth after the flesh, after the seed of David, according to the seed of David, the child of David, one of the children, because David wasn't his immediate father. But so we have this concept that he had human flesh. And you know, Jesus Christ's human nature was created. Jesus Christ's human nature was created. You can read that. In fact, this is how it reads in the writings of Sister White. His human nature was created. So look that up if you want to just have your mind blown a little bit. But so when people were worshiping Jesus, they actually weren't worshiping his human body flesh experience. They were worshiping him because he was the divine Son of God, okay? And there was two natures mysteriously combined. They were separate in that they were, you know, their own thing, but they were combined together in this one experience of Jesus Christ here on the earth. And so worshiping Christ is not about worshiping a human necessarily. It's about worshiping the divine Son of God that took upon human flesh. And so that's what's going on in the life of Jesus Christ. What we can see here is that he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, and also by the resurrection of the dead. Now, it doesn't say also, but he was declared to be the Son of God before his resurrection anyways. So you can't say that it was by the resurrection that he was declared to be the Son of God. Because, I mean, right after he was baptized, God the Father spoke in Matthew chapter 3 and Luke chapter 3, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In fact, John the Baptist declared that, and so did Peter in his writings. So he was declared to be the Son of God with power, and that was before the resurrection. But it was according to the Spirit of holiness that he was declared to be the, you know, Son of God. It was also by the resurrection from the dead. So Jesus was declared to be the Son of God actually more than one time. I believe personally it was three times. And what I'll do is try to explain that for a second. In Psalm chapter 2, which, you know, correlates with Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22 through 30, you have this declaration. And it's that Christ, the wisdom that's described in Proverbs chapter 8, was actually brought forth or declared or anointed, right? This anointing, I believe, was at the time of the begetting or the bringing forth of the Son from the Father. Kind of like when Eve was brought forth from Adam, you have the begetting of the Son from the Father. And I believe he was anointed then as the one who would be the tool whereby God the Father would create all things. Okay? So he was anointed for a business. He was anointed for a specific work. Well, that was when he was declared to be the Son of God. And so then later in the experience of coming forth from the womb of a virgin, which was Mary, Jesus was in a new sense described as the Son of God. Okay? Because God the Father had never had a son after the flesh like that. Somebody who is begotten and begotten, so born again twice, or born rather twice, not born again. Well, he was born again, but wasn't born again twice. You see, he was born and then born again. That's what I'm trying to say. Anyways, we have this experience of Christ then later coming forth from the grave, and that's when he was begotten. You can read about that in, I believe it's Acts chapter 13, verse 33. I might have to look that one up just to make sure. But what I'll do is I'm going to just share it with you. So let me go through and go to Acts chapter 13, 33. God has fulfilled, yep, this is it. God has fulfilled the same unto their us their children in that he raised up Jesus. That word right there, again, highlights in blue because it's in the original Greek. Okay, so this word there is in the original Greek. Children is there as well. In is not. That is not. He is not. Hath is not. Raised up Jesus. So all this whole phrase here is not in the original Greek. But what it's saying is God fulfilled same us their children Jesus again. Okay, that's really what it's saying. As it is written also in the second Psalm. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And so, yes, Jesus was begotten from the grave, but he was also begotten from the Father. He was also begotten from the Virgin. And so this again phrase right here, that's really important because it's not saying that Jesus was raised up for the first time as the Son of God being begotten from the grave. It's saying he was raised up again. And shamefully, some versions actually leave this word out of that text. You might have a different version other than the King James, and you might look it up and find out, like, wait a minute, he has raised up Jesus, and then also written in the second Psalm, this day have I begotten thee. And it's actually confusing because it makes it seem like Jesus was raised up from the tomb, and that's the only time he was begotten. But that is not what's happening in the Bible. Anyways, he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. But that is not the first time he was begotten or brought forth. So then verse 5, by whom we have received grace. Okay, grace. That is so important. If you look up that phrase grace, you're going to find a lot about it. But really what it is, there's what's called in the Bible the Spirit of grace. And the Spirit of grace, which God the Father has sent, is the Spirit of his Son. So really, grace is the Spirit of his Son. It's what gives you power. He has great grace, it says in Acts chapter 4. It talks about in John chapter 1, verse 14, or rather verse 12, that if you receive Jesus Christ, he gives you power to become the sons of God. Well, grace also gives you power to become the sons of God. So it's really a synonymous term with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. By whom we have received grace and apostleship. And that would be we referring to those that have been called to be the apostles for a purpose. For obedience. Now, so we have been given grace for apostleship, like this word here, apostleship. It is a commission, okay? Apostole. That means it's, I can't say that everybody is an apostle, but we all have been given a commission. And so all of us have been commissioned for obedience. And that's the specific reason why. Obedience to the faith. What faith? Well, the faith that was demonstrated through the Son of God. It can't be your own faith because your faith fails you all the time. So we are receiving grace because there's a reason for obedience to the faith. Among all nations, that's the Gentiles that's being spoken about. Not just the Jews, not just those that are considered strangers to the Jews, but rather we are receiving grace for obedience for all nations, for his name. And, you know, that reminds me of Psalm 23, where it says, he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. It says in verse 6, among whom also ye also are called of Jesus Christ. So that's why I'm saying we have received grace and apostleship, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So we're apostles, you're called as well. So we're called according to Jesus Christ, and that's why we're to have the faith of Jesus Christ. He says, come and follow me. He doesn't say, come and do it yourself. And then verse 7, all that be in Rome. Now Rome's got a pretty dark history, right? So to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. So there are people in Rome that are beloved of God. And that's why we are to go to the Gentiles, all nations, right? It's because there are people in those darkened places that are the beloved of God, called to be saints or called saints. Now, you know, a saint is not just somebody who is, you know, able to perform miracles and that kind of stuff. A saint is literally somebody who is blameless or religious, somebody morally pure, somebody sacred, somebody who is that holy thing, because that's actually what the Bible uses in Luke chapter 1. It's the same idea as a saint, right? In fact, I'm going to bring it up just so you can see it. It is Luke chapter 1, 35. And that holy thing, right? So what is that word? It's that saint. It's the pure. It's the sacred. It's the blameless. And so some people will use this verse out of its context. They'll say, that holy thing, and they put Christ in a category completely outside of humanity. But no, he was just referred, he's a saint. He was that sacred, holy thing, which is, you know, like you can be. You're also a sacred, holy thing. In fact, the people in Rome were sacred, holy things, right? So to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called holy things, like Jesus, grace to you and peace from who? From God our Father, the author of peace, the God of peace, as the Bible describes him, the one that gives us grace, how? Through his Son, Jesus Christ. So grace to you from the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and men, for you all, that your faith, now your faith, why is it your faith, is spoken of throughout the world? Because they have been given the ability to choose, and they have chosen that Christ will be in them the hope of glory. And so their faith is Christ's faith. It's their own. That's why, by the way, that Jesus has the faith that we want, is because Jesus chose the faith of his Father. And so Jesus has the Father's faith. That's why Jesus says, thou in me and I in them. Okay, you can read that in John chapter 17, verse 22 and further. So I thank my God through Jesus Christ that your faith, because you have chosen it, and it's really the faith of Jesus, is spoken of throughout the whole world. And again, that's the Gentiles. The Gentiles are now speaking about the Christians. It says in verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit. Oh, I like that. God is my witness. And so if in a like a judicial system, if you were ever being judged and you needed a witness, there it is. God is my witness, whom I serve. Like, okay, that's the slave thing that he talked about in verse 1. I serve him with my spirit. What does that mean, with my spirit? Well, the word spirit, if you triple click that, it actually comes up as pneuma. Okay, so with my, rational soul, my vital principles, the fact that I live in all of my life, I want to serve God with all of my life. My mental disposition, okay? I want to serve him with my life, that's how it's translated, my spirit, which is what we're reading here, my mind. And so when Paul is saying, God the Father is my witness, whom I serve with my mind, with my life, with my cognizance. And so we know that God the Father is ministering his spirit through his ministers, which are the priests referred to in the Old Testament, but the angels in reality. God is ministering to us in our spirit by his spirits, the angels, and he is ministering to us by those spirits, his Holy Spirit. And that's why he, this man Paul, can serve in his spirit or in his mind in the gospel of his Son. So God has a gospel. It's the gospel of his Son. And that's how we serve God, with our minds. And we completely surrender our minds to God, so that without ceasing we can make mention of each other always in prayer. That's intercession. It's very important. You can read about that in Isaiah, which we just recently went through. You can read about it also in Genesis chapter 18, where Abraham was pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah. It says in verse 10, making request, if by any means now at length I may have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. And that's really what he's desiring, is that he would be able to come unto these dear people that he cares about very much. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established. And, you know, think about it for a second. Paul's like, you know, I want to see you guys so that you're blessed. And then he's like, you know what, that didn't sound very good. Maybe I should write a clarification. So you're going to read actually a clarification that he makes right here. He says, for I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established. And then he's like thinking about it. Wait a minute. That I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. So in verse 11, I'm kind of chuckling at Paul, because he's like, hey, I want to come so that you're blessed. And he's like, well, wait a minute, that we can both be blessed together, because, like, that didn't sound very good. You know, I kind of chuckle at Paul sometimes, because he's very real. He's a human, just like you, just like me. Like, he literally wrestled with stuff, and he dealt with things that you and I deal with. And this is one of them. He was, you know, just, I'm this little guy, and I'm going to bless you. But wait a minute, I'm going to be blessed when I come and, you know, fellowship with you as well. So he just had a misspeak there that he clarified, and that's okay. You know, we all do that. Verse 13. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, and he had written that, remember, to the Thessalonians about death. I wouldn't have you ignorant about those that are sleeping, but rather here he says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I really wanted to come unto you, but was let. Now, this word let, he actually uses in 2 Thessalonians when he's talking about the Antichrist. And he actually refers to this word as Rome hindering the Antichrist to come. And so he that now lets will let until he is taken out of the way. And he's talking about Rome, but he didn't say that like openly, because then they will try to destroy that letter, because, you know, they didn't like that idea about Rome being taken out of the way. So anyways, this word let is, I was hindered hitherto. I wanted to come unto you, but I was unable to come. I was hindered. I was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. And so Paul is writing to Rome, who he knows is full of Gentiles, and he wanted the fruit of souls in this Gentile community. And that's why he was saying, I know you guys are from Rome, and you're that holy thing, you're saints, you're beloved, you're called saints. And so I wanted that fruit among you all, just as I've had fruit among other Gentiles. And we know that he had a, you know, commentary in Acts chapter 15, where he was able to cry out that, you know, hey, we need to go to the Gentiles, because the Spirit is being poured out among them as well. And that's why he goes on to say, I am a debtor. So it's pretty quite interesting here, because he says, I am a debtor, I am ready, and I am not ashamed. So here, this is actually three things that he says. I'm a debtor, I am ready, and I am not ashamed. So here, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. The Greeks would be the Hellenistic people. That's why it's Hellen. That's the word there. And they're Grecian. So I'm a minister. I'm a debtor. I owe something to the non-Jews and also to the barbarians. Now, the barbarians are foreigners, those that are of uncertain derivation. Well, that word is really, but they're non-Greek. So not only the Greeks that are around those Jews, and they're kind of like strangers, these people here, but I'm also been given the burden. I've been given a responsibility, and now I'm in debt to the Greeks and the barbarians, those that are Hellenistic and those that are outside of the Hellenistic area, both to the wise and to the unwise. Now, we've talked about this in Corinthians. You can see that in the first chapter there where he says, who are the wise? Well, you know, God has confounded the great men of the earth, and he's caused the wisdom of the world to become foolishness. And he's used those that are unwise, right? Those that are the foolish of the earth. Even the foolishness of preaching God uses. But Paul is saying here, he's going to the wise and the unwise. Sounds like the Greeks consider themselves wise, and the barbarians, those that are like indigenous, if you will, they are perhaps the unwise. So I wonder if he's actually just repeating himself two different times there. So in verse 15, so as much as is in me, I am ready. So remember, I am, what does it say? I'm a debtor, I am ready, and I am not ashamed. I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Why? Because they're Gentiles. These are the people that he has been called to go and speak to. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power. So what is the gospel? The gospel came from God. It's about his son. And it is sent through the ministration of angels to his prophets. And so this gospel of God to his son is called the gospel of Christ, and it is the power of God. This word power is dunamis. That's where we get dynamite from. It is the explosive ability of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. So if you want power in your life, accept the gospel of Christ, which God the Father gave to his son. And this gospel will transform your life in such a way that it's like explosive. It's dunamis. And so it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, that's who it was given to, and also to the Greek. But Paul already did ministry to the Jews. Remember, it says in verse 1, he was separated from that group that he was originally with, and now he's preaching to the Greeks. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Therein, what is therein? Therein what? In the gospel. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed. How? From faith to faith. This is the same kind of thought that we read about in John chapter 14, verse 20. I'm going to read 22 and 23. Judas, he said unto Jesus, this is not Iscariot, he said, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself unto us and not to the world? Well, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, if a man, that's how I'm going to do it. How are you going to manifest yourself? Well, through men. Okay, so how is it that you're going to manifest yourself unto us? Well, if a man loves me, he will keep my words. So a man keeping my words is how I'm going to manifest myself. And my Father will love him, and we will come in and make our abode with him. Okay, so that's the same idea as what's being described here. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, that hears the word of God and keeps it, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. So like, how are you going to reveal yourself to the world, or to us and not to the world? I'll do it through men who believe, and the righteousness of God will be revealed through them. From faith to faith, from one experience of belief and transformation to another experience of belief and transformation, from one person's faith to another person's faith. Some people have faith that the chair they're sitting in will keep them from falling. Some people have faith that the gospel of God through his son Jesus Christ will keep them from falling as well. And so whether your faith is in the earthly things or your faith is in the heavenly things, it can go from faith to faith. And so generally our faith is in earthly things, which transform into heavenly things. Everybody has faith. I mean, think about it. You have faith just driving your car down the road that you're not going to die when you're driving. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Okay, this is actually used a few times. I'm going to just see, watch this. The just shall live by faith. You can right-click, whoops, I'm going to right-click that phrase and see that I'm going to search for that phrase, and it's going to come up three different times. Romans 1, which we're reading about, Galatians 3, which you can read about yourself, and Hebrews chapter 10, that you can read about yourself as well. So these three times, but what's really interesting is when it says, the just shall live by his faith, that's where it comes from. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The just shall live by his faith. That word his isn't really even in the Hebrew. And so it really should be the just shall live by faith. Now his faith, it would be, of course, by Christ's faith. And that's really what faith is salvational. But here, the just shall live by faith. Whose faith? It's Christ's faith. And so that's why our meager faith is transformed into the likeness of the faith of Christ through the gospel of God and the righteousness that he reveals to us, and also through our lives. I'm going through the book of Matthew with a group in Australia every week, and we just went through chapter 5 yesterday. And one of the things we talked about was that, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. I mean, that's what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to see your good works, that they might glorify your Father which is in heaven. And so the same thing here. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, because those that are justified are going to live by the faith of Christ, right? So this whole concept is just the same thing as what Jesus was preaching in Matthew chapter 5. And so we can see a lot of correspondence between the Bible authors and the various situations and scenarios. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. It is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So what is that? They hold it, they have it, they keep it in their memory, they make toward, I'm not sure what that is, but possess, they retain it, they seize on, they stay, take, or withhold it. They're withholding truth. And come on now, you can see around the world, if your eyes are open even a little bit, you can see that people around the world are withholding truth in unrighteousness. It's going around right next door. It's happening on the news, it's happening in the airways, it's happening on the internet, it's happening everywhere. The truth is being withheld. In fact, it's being banned from lots of social media right now. So they're withholding the truth in unrighteousness, and God's wrath is going to be revealed against this ungodliness and this unrighteousness of men. Because that which may be known is manifest in them. Now, this is really quite interesting, because like the whole topic I was just referring to in symbols, just by without speaking about it, that right here is could be referred to. But, you know, go on to the next paragraph and you're going to realize, in fact, I think that paragraph is kind of a weird thing to have right there, because this is explaining something and then it goes on to a because. And that just doesn't seem like a good paragraph break there. Anyways, but because that, it should be right here, it seems. But because that which was made known of God is made manifest in them. Now, this word in them is actually a part of the Hebrew, the Greek rather. So that which may be known of God is manifest. Now, the word manifest, somebody had a question about that, what it means the other day. It's made to appear. It's made known. Outwardly manifested or opened. It's expressed. Something apparent, something that is known. Okay? So it is made manifest in them because God has showed it to them. Now, with this word showed, it is to manifestly declare, to make manifest, to show forth, to actually come and show somebody. How did he do that? To render apparent. It's by his son, but also through nature. You're going to see right here in verse 20, that which may be known of God is manifest in them. It's made known in them, not to them. It is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Invisible things, things that are invisible, are clearly seen. That's an oxymoron, by the way. That's a paradox that you don't really seem to understand until you have faith and realize how God works. How could you clearly see invisible things? It's almost like the blind having insight, okay? Blind people can have insight. That's the concept here. But being understood by the things that are made. Okay, wait a minute. Invisible things are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, So that, by the way, Godhead just simply means divinity. Triple click that, and every time the root word is divinity. It's translated Godhead the times that it's used, but every time the three different words that are used to translate Godhead, every time they should be, whoops, translated divinity. I didn't mean to triple click that one. And so what we have is this, the eternal power and divinity is clearly expressed. It's clearly seen and understood by the things that are made, so that they are without excuse. Now, let's just ask the question. How is it that God, in his infinite wisdom, could use things that are created to manifest his eternal power and divinity? How is that? Well, I have one suggestion that might help us clue in a little bit. I remember as a Trinitarian years ago, I'm no longer a Trinitarian. I've done my Bible study and it is nothing, the Bible speaks nothing about Trinitarianism. But I will give you a couple of thoughts that help me understand a little bit more about what I couldn't see before. You see, when I would read this verse in my previous understanding as a pastor, I would try and find in that which God made originally to demonstrate his eternal power and divinity, I tried to find three, like in the human body, Adam, because Adam was made in the image of God. Like, what better thing could you go to and look at to try to find eternal power and divinity except with that which God had made in his own image, right? So I was looking at Adam, trying to find out, how is it that you find three in Adam? There's like body, soul, and spirit, okay. Maybe there's more. But when you start looking at the fact that God made man in his image brought he forth male and female, and that's how he created man in his image, and when God the Father had said to his Son, let us, both of us, two, let us make man in our image, and there was brought forth two, not three, then you have Adam and Eve, and you're realizing, wait a minute, that makes a lot of sense, there was two. And so now, okay, the Father and his Son are both divinity. They both have that divine nature, just inherently. That's why the Son of God is the divine Son of God, taking on human flesh, as I was mentioning earlier. So what we have is this experience of the Father and his Son. And that's two that made these things that are clearly understood. And so, wait a minute, now that makes a lot of sense. If you look at the human body, Adam made in God's image, you know, first, and then of course Eve was brought forth from Adam, but before the bringing forth, I just want to focus on Adam for a second. When you look at two, wow, my eyes were opened up huge. It's like, wait a minute, there's really like two sides of your brain. You've got two ears. They both work together. So does your brain. You've got two eyes that work together. You've got two sets of teeth that work together, two nostrils that work together. You've got two sides of your tongue, because if you ever stick out your tongue, you can look that there's kind of a line in the middle there. You've got, and it works together, right? You've got two lungs. You've got, I'm using two hands. I've got two vocal cords. If you just look it up online, what a vocal cords look like, there's two of them. It's not a whole bunch of cords. There's two that work together. And you've got two elbows and two shoulders and two rib cage areas. You've got two hips, you got two knees, two legs, two feet, two big toes, two pinkies. I mean, these things all, or two hands, you know, they all work together. But the point is, all of a sudden when you see that there's the Father and the Son creating together to bring forth that which can be clearly understood and clearly seen, then it makes sense. It's like, wow, all of a sudden it fits in together. And that, to me, was a great revelation that I think everybody should try to understand a little bit more than perhaps they have, if in fact they are trying to find the Trinity in the things that God has made, right? So, I mean, like three-leaf clovers, maybe, but, and there are some flowers that have three leaves, you know, like poison oak, but the three is not what God is looking for necessarily. He showed himself as the Father and the Son creating all things. And that's where you can find real power and the beauty of the eternal power and Godhead or divinity in understanding the truth about the Father creating all things through his Son. Just for references, you can go to Ephesians 3 verse 9 and recognize that God created all things by his Son. You can go to Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 and recognize that God created all things or made all things by his Son, Jesus Christ. You can go to Colossians chapter 1 and see the same thing. So there are other verses in the Bible that help us understand that God created all things by his Son, like John chapter 1 verses 1 through 3. And you can put all these things together and recognize the Bible is teaching God is the creator. And he created everything by his Son. And that is what is being referred to, I believe, here in the book of Romans, where it's talking about the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, Adam and Eve specifically, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They look in the mirror and they can see the divinity of God, in a sense, because we are in God's image. And when they look in the mirror, they can see that there's something that is a set of two that works together, two sides of a lot of parts of your body that works together. And they are without excuse because it's been shown to them. But because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God. He's never going to change, he's never going to corrupt, he's never going to rot or rust. It says they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and to birds. Like, I used to teach that God was like a bird that came down, and that was God the Spirit, when Jesus was baptized. But now I'm recognizing that we shouldn't, change the glory of God into things like birds. That bird was emblematical. That bird was symbolic. That bird was not God the Spirit coming down. It was God's Word coming down, and that Word was Spirit. That Word said, "This is my beloved Son," and it was emblematical of the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And so we shouldn't make the image of God into something like a man or birds and four-footed beasts or creeping things, because God, he gave them up when they did this. He gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. Now this lust right here, this is a concupiscence, a longing, an evil desire, a lust, okay? So this idea of lust is something that does not happen as an external expression at first. It is starting in the mind. That's why it says the lust of their own hearts. In fact, I'm going to just look up the word heart real quick, and you're going to see that just even the very first Bible verse, God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the heart had thoughts. That means the mind. And you can go through it, repented the Lord, and it grieved him at his mind, his heart, that he had made man, right? So the idea of the heart is where they were lusting. It's the mind. So God gave them up to the uncleanness that they had through the evil concupiscence or desires of their own hearts, minds, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. They changed the truth of God into a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up to vile affections. Now, the word affections is kind of like the lusts. It's that which is in your mind, right? It's not something that is a practice, necessarily. It's a passion. It's an affection, a lust, a desire. And so, right here, he's giving them up to their vile affections. Of course, the word vile simply means reproachable, shameful, disgraceful, that which is indignant and something dishonored. So their vile affections is what God gave them up to. This is what's evil. It's not the actions yet. It's the evil desires, and like it says here, the lusts of their own minds, and also their vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Now, this word natural and nature, these are two different words, but they're kind of similar. I'll let you look that up on your own, because you can download this program for free, just like I've done. For their women are actually changing the natural use of what? You'll see in just a moment in verse 27. They change the natural use into that which is against nature. Why? Because of vile affections. It's what's in their mind. That's the problem. And then in verse 27, likewise also the men, doing just what the women do, leaving the natural use, as is described up here, natural use, leaving the natural use of the women, they burned, that's in their minds, burned in their lust, which is in their mind, one toward another. And it describes it right here, men with men. This is what they were burning for in their lust. Men with men working that which is unseemly, shameful, that which is, by the way, that word pudenda, if you look it up, it's, I don't have the ability to do it right now, but you just look up that word. It's actually the female genitals specifically. So that which is, men with men are working that which is pudenda. Okay, that just, go ahead and do that math in your head. And receiving in themselves that recompense of their error. What is a recompense of for error? Well, a recompense is what you get paid. You're actually requited something. So if I were to work, I could be recompensed for my time that I worked. I would be paid. So they receive in themselves a recompense. What is paid for from the error which is fitting? It's meat. What is this recompense? I think it's disease. They receive in themselves a disease of their error, which is fitting. Okay, fitting because that which is like necessary, that which is needful, that which should be or is ought, because that's what nature does. If you go against it, not doing the natural use, but leaving the natural use, then of course there is a recompense of their error, a recompense of reward. It says in verse 28, even as they did not like to retain, that is hold God in their knowledge, God gave them over to their own minds. And if you have a reprobate mind, you will have reprobate actions. But remember, all this right here with the men and the women, this was described first as unnatural affection and lust. It did not start out with actions. And so God gave them over to their minds, and their actions actually brought that which was a recompense of their error, which was meat. To do those things which are not convenient. Why not convenient? Because there's a recompense of their error, right? That's not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Wow. Who, knowing the judgment of God, knowing that he does not like these things, they actually knew these things, that they which commit such things are worthy of eternal death, not only do they do the same, but they have pleasure in them that do them. So, okay, if you happen to look at a television and it's full of proud people, boasters, without understanding, covenant breakers, unmerciful, etc., and you laugh and you want to watch it again, not only do you do the same, but you have pleasure in them that do them. And so let's watch out what comes into our heads. Let's understand that God is very merciful and willing to take us in our faults and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, but he is not going to allow us to continue just hanging our hat of hanging his mercy as though we would hang a hat. It'll be there later. We'll come and get it. No, his mercy is extended to us, but he is not playing games. God is not mocked. Whatever we sow, we will reap. And so let's turn away from these things that are in our evil minds. Let's get a good brainwashing, as it says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that God can cleanse us. Right? Having confessed our sins, he is willing and able to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't just confess, we also need to forsake our sins. Get away from them. And God can do this through the power of the gospel, through the dunamis of the gospel, the dynamite, the explosion that can occur in your own life. And I want that. I want that very much. And so I'm praying that God will help me to have a mind that is like his son, and how he demonstrated that mind to be here on the earth, wanting to do good, wanting to bless and pray for others, rather than to, backbite and undermine and try to lie and cheat and lust and all those other things. I want to be one of those pure vessels. And I'm asking that you would pray with me that we can all be those pure vessels. We can truly be transformed, preparing to be the 144,000 that God is actually preparing on this world right now. I believe we're going to see that generation. And so, I mean, with the way the world is going, we don't have much time left. And so let's pray now, asking God to have mercy. So if you'd bow your heads with me, we will seek God now in prayer. Our Lord of heaven, I want to thank you for giving us this time. Thank you for the book of Romans and the ability to go through chapter 1. Thank you that we can understand a little bit more of what is being said to us and how we can apply these things to our lives. We went through a lot of information today, and I pray that you'd help us to recognize that Paul was sent to these people, the Gentiles, the barbarians, those that have really truly forsaken you, and you're willing and able to cleanse them. That's what's so beautiful about this gospel. It's the dynamite of your power. We thank you so much that you have gifted us with this chapter, and we pray that you'd help us to learn a little bit more of what is being said and how to apply it to our lives so that we can turn from our evil ways and be preparing to be one of those 144,000. Thank you for calling us and guiding us and blessing us with this time. Continue to lead us as we discuss what we've learned, and please bless the rest of our Sabbath day together. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Any thoughts or comments?
Well, Pastor Mesa, thank you, thank you, thank you so much for being led by God and taking that leading to share with us. I'm so blessed to be here today. I know that God led me here, and I was so excited when I heard that you were going to get into Romans.
Oh, good.
My name means little. I am a very little woman.
Yeah.
I was told by a lady years and years ago, you are a little creature lady. And I don't know, but I've been praying for months that God would make me a little tiny megaphone for him. And
amen.
He is a big God. He can do big things through little people. And this was a big blessing to me. Thank you.
Praise God. Now, I wonder, did you know that your name was Little before this?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Okay.
For years. My middle name can either mean bitter or pearl. And I spent many years of my life being a bitter little person, but I pray to be a pearl.
Amen. Good for you. That's wonderful. So, Mark, you have your hand up, and then it looks like Steve is going to say something as well.
I like what you brought out about the brainwash, you know, because over coming to God so late in life at 39 years old, I had a whole lot to unlearn, a whole lot of things, thoughts, and things to just overcome by the power of Christ. Well, it's happening. I'm not thinking on the things I used to think of, and I've had conversation with friends about, you know, we have to take our minds and steer them towards Christ and the things that God wants us to do, and not to think of the things of the world. And then I like that brainwashing thought.
Amen.
The Spirit is doing that for us, and it's really something to witness in my own life.
Amen. Go ahead, Steve.
Maybe you can help me with the way things are in chronological order as far as history is concerned. Romans was written at a certain time. I don't know if Nero was in Rome at the time. Tell me when Constantine was in and tried to set up when was the Colosseum there when they were feeding the Christians to the lions. I wonder if you could set the chronological order of those things.
Yeah, I'm not sure when the Colosseum was, but I do know that the people were given to the kind of games and Colosseum-like activity even during the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. You can read that in the first chapter of the Great Controversy. Nero came in around the 80s or 90s, I believe. I'm not sure when he was ruling, but I think that's why you have John on the island of Patmos, I think, was because of Nero. I don't recall that exactly. It might have been somebody else. But then Constantine was in the 300s. He was the one that actually encouraged the writing of the law, the first Sunday law in 321, and then established later the Trinity in 325. So, yeah, you've got a span of like 300 years there that you're talking about.
Okay, so when he was talking about the lusts and the homosexuality and all that stuff, that was because of pagan Rome.
Yeah, I mean, but because of pagan Rome, but also just because of the world itself. I mean, that's what the enemy leads us to. So, yeah.
Thank you.
Thank you, guys. Thank you, Daniel. It was awesome. Romans, just like anything Paul is written, is just has so much and so much depth to it. In fact, we've been studying Corinthians and work of Paul, and we all know that Paul used to be a Pharisee, which is a highest class in Jewish society back then, which you can basically say Paul was a good lawyer. He understood the laws. He really understood laws of Romans at that time, and he really knew laws of Hebrews. One thing we know for sure, especially in Corinthians, Paul, and you'll know what I'm reading with that, Paul really separates men to three categories. He separates men into spiritual man, carnal man, and natural man. And especially if we read 1 Corinthians 2 and 1 Corinthians 3, he speaks on all these three different subjects.
I was looking over that long list he has of basically all the wicked, sinful things that people are doing. And one of them, you know, a lot of them you can easily say, yeah, that's bad, that's bad, that's bad. And then one after murder on verse 29, it says, full of envy, murder, it says debate. Now, is that people that are always trying to force wrong ideas on people, or just love to argue and fight? You know, is that, what do you get out of that word debate?
I'll look at the Greek real quick, but I bet... where did I go? 29, right, you said?
Verse 29.
I bet it probably encompasses what you've talked about, all of it. I don't think it's one specific thing necessarily, but quarreling, wrangling, contention, debate, strife, or variance. Yeah.
Okay.
So whoever is, you know, because you know some people are just contentious. You could... you can try to share with them all sorts of things, and they don't seem to want to learn or know or understand. They just want to fight and bicker, and I think that's probably what's being dealt with.